I didn't even know until I checked on the website. So I mean, you guys were really troopers, and so I wanted to give you something that's not quite as, you know, maybe mind-numbing in its reading. The text that we're going to be in this morning is Galatians 1, 1 through 10. For a long time now, Galatians has been one of my favorite books of the Bible. And it's been that because it is so clearly about the grandeur, about the beauty, about the richness of the gospel. In it, Paul gives a loving but very serious correction to a church that has succumbed to the temptation to change the gospel to maybe make it a little more palatable, to maybe make it a little less offensive. And I'll give you more details on that as we go. I'll start in just a moment by reading our text, and as I break down the text, I'll give more of the immediate historical context as we go. So I'm not bailing on giving you the context here. We're going to unfold the context as we go through the text itself. And what I think we'll find at the end of this is that the danger that faced the Galatians, the danger to change the gospel, to alter the gospel, to add to or take away from the gospel, so that it maybe goes down a little smoother, is still a temptation that faces us. And I'm going to talk about two very specific ways that we sometimes give into that. So again, just to recap, what we'll do is I'll go through the text, I'll break down the text, and then at the end, we'll look at maybe two applications, two warnings, really. We'll explore two warnings for what this means for us right now in the 21st century, okay? Please stand for the reading of the word. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we open your word this morning fully aware that no words I say, no matter how eloquent or engaging, will matter unless you do a work in our hearts, unless you illuminate the truths of Scripture, open our ears, open our eyes, soften our hearts to receive it. And I ask that you would do that. Lord, that as I preach this morning, what I preach would not be my opinion, what I preach would not be maybe some cool ideas that I came up with, but that what I preach would be the truth of your eternal word. And Lord, if I preach anything that is not the truth of your eternal word, then in your providence, let us all just forget it. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of break the text down, and then we'll hit the application. But the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, just to kind of explore how Paul is opening this letter. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul opens his letter to the Galatians with a somewhat typical Pauline greeting. He announces who he is. He reminds his readers of who has given him his authority. He's not coming on his own authority. He's coming on the authority of the resurrected Christ, who has commissioned him as an apostle. Okay, and he asks a blessing over the church. So far, this is not that unusual. However, this greeting is about more than just social niceties. Remember, he's writing to a church that has abandoned the gospel in favor of false teaching. And the first thing he does is he invokes his apostolic authority. So he's kind of setting them up to remember who's writing to them. You've been swayed by false teachers who came to you preaching a different gospel. Remember who sent me, whose message I delivered. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. So these false teachers have troubled the church, and Paul is sort of setting himself up over and against them from the get-go. And he immediately follows it up with a brief reminder of the truth of the gospel, that grace has come to them from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just a sort of impersonal grace that's not an amorphous idea of, yeah, God kind of forgives your sins. No. Grace has come to you in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, to whom belongs the glory for all those things. And first of all, I could preach an entire sermon on those two verses, but I'm not gonna. Through the work of Christ, we are now changed. We've been delivered from the enslaving, condemning power of sin, and all these things have been done for us by God. In this short little introduction, Paul hits salvation through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone, makes it clear that it is God's work in them. They didn't do it. They didn't earn it. God gave it. Okay? So he comes right out of the gate with a clear reminder of the true gospel that the Galatians have apparently abandoned. So it'd be easy for us to read through these first five verses and think, okay, it's a typical Pauline greeting. But right away, he's giving us a clue as to how seriously he's taking this problem, by reminding them of who sent him and reminding them of the true gospel that they've walked away from. And then in verses 6 through 9, he says this, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So he immediately begins his correction after the greeting. There's no transition. There's no segue. It's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember the gospel. What is wrong with you? I mean, just right away, jumps right into it. And this is kind of in stark contrast to what you see maybe in Colossians, where Paul has this very warm greeting and he opens the letter with this loving prayer for the Colossians. In the book of Galatians, I mean, right away, what have you done? Are you kidding? And I got to tell you, and my wife can attest to this, I kind of resonate with Paul here. This is not the first church where I've done youth ministry, and I want to preface this by saying that the students here are amazing, and they always joke about, "Oh, are we the wildest youth group you've ever been around?" And they're like, not even close. I mean, not even close. On their worst, I would take them on their worst day over the best day of some of the other groups I've been with. And when I was younger, and I was doing a lot of youth ministry stuff, there's this thing, students, teenagers, think that if you haven't told them they can't do something, then they can. That is never the case, but they always think it. And I used to have this habit that, by the loving correction of my wife, I've tried to correct, that when a teenager would do something just absolutely ridiculous, I use this example all the time, some of you have heard it. I was a kid one time, jumped off a wheelchair ramp, and he drop-kicked a handicapped parking sign, and he gashed his leg to the bone. And after we got him to the hospital and got him stitched up, he was like, "Well, no one told me I couldn't." And the first thing that came out of my mouth was, "What is wrong with you?" And I would do that a lot. I didn't realize how often I said that until one day Rachel was like, you know what, you say what is wrong with you like a weird amount. And I was like, well, I work with teenagers, so sometimes you just have to ask, what's going on? And so I kind of resonate with Paul, because that's basically what this is, although he's much more eloquent than me, as you know, than 21-year-old Nathan saying, what is wrong with you, to a 13-year-old. Paul very eloquently says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you. I'm astonished. I'm amazed. How are you so quickly deserting the God who called you in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, immediately a reminder of the gospel. God has saved you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why have you walked away from that? Why have you abandoned that message? Why have you turned to a false gospel? So what is the false gospel of the Galatians? It's really the kind of the million-dollar question here, isn't it? Well, the Galatians had fallen prey, so to speak, to a group of people known as Judaizers. More or less, they insisted that Christian converts follow the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, these ceremonial laws that had pointed forward to Christ, okay? Ceremonial laws that were a shadow to which Christ was the substance. That's why they've passed. We don't follow the ceremonial laws because they pointed to Christ. The promise has come to fruition. I don't have to follow the dietary laws. I don't have to follow, these certain ceremonial laws because Christ has completed these things. But these Judaizers were insisting that Christian converts, for instance, be circumcised, which was the sign and seal of entry into the covenant before Christ. They were insisting that these ceremonial laws be followed. And more or less, the problem there is that what that functionally means is they were saying the work of Christ was not sufficient in and of itself to atone for sin, to make us right with God. That's really the underlying problem. That to insist that these new Christians, these Galatian Christians, had to follow the Old Testament ceremonial laws is to say that what Jesus did was not enough, that the shadows, all the signs that pointed to him, that you still have to follow those, because what Christ did, Christ didn't actually fulfill those things. The work of Christ wasn't enough to reconcile you to God. You've got to add this stuff to it. Okay? And that's why Paul immediately out of the gate rehearses the gospel to them. Remember, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and to the will of God our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In those two verses, like, we're not active at all. You notice that. That's all. We're passive recipient of all that. God saved. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus delivered us. It's according to the will of our God and Father, to whom belongs the glory. He's right out of the gate. That's why he's doing that. These Judaizers, these false teachers in Galatia, are trying to convince the Galatians the work of Christ is insufficient, that they have to add something to it. And how seriously does Paul take that false gospel? In 8 and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And there are a couple things in there that help us see how serious Paul is about this. First of all, he includes himself. If I come back to you and preach to you a false gospel, let the divine judgment of God fall on me. He includes himself. He even includes angels from heaven. If an angel comes down and delivers to you a different gospel, let the divine judgment of God fall on him. And as an interesting side note, this is actually the exact claim of Mormonism, that an angel came down and gave Joseph Smith a new revelation of the person and work of Christ. Okay? So this actually directly applies to something that is that's happening in our world right now, today. He includes himself in the potential curse of preaching a false gospel. He includes angels in the curse of preaching a false gospel. The very term he uses, accursed, it's about being cut off from God. It's about receiving the condemnation of God, the just judgment of God. Paul uses the same term when he says, if I could, I'd be cut off from God for the sake of my people. Basically, when Paul says, I would go to hell if it meant my people could be united to God through Christ. That's the same term he's using here. Accursed, cut off. That's how seriously he takes it, and he says it twice. If anyone preaches you a false gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be cut off from God. Let him receive the divine judgment of God. And in case you missed it, in case you misunderstood, or you're maybe trying to listen charitably and you think that maybe I didn't actually say what I just said, let me repeat it. Let him be cut off from God. He repeats it. This is a very, very serious thing to Paul. And finally, in verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So Paul recognizes, here's the thing, the gospel is offensive. I get that it's not something that we naturally like. I get that we always have this temptation to change it. But I'm not here to make you happy. I'm not here to tell you what you want to hear. I'm here to tell you the truth. I'm a servant of God. I'm not here to please people. And if we're going to preach, if we're going to proclaim, if we're going to submit and subscribe to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're just not going to be able to please everybody. And Paul's recognizing that. The gospel is itself offensive. Okay? It is something that runs contrary to who we naturally are. None of us want to be told that we're not good enough. None of us want to be told that we can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make it work. None of us want to be told that we have to repent of something. All of it revolves around the fact that there is something fundamentally broken, wrong, dead in us, and it needs to be made alive. And we are helpless to do that. That is offensive. Paul recognizes that. It's why the Galatians gave in to a false gospel. It's why anybody gives in to a false gospel. The Galatians, in their case, they wanted to change it by adding to it. Yeah, there's no way the work of Christ is enough to actually reconcile me to God. I gotta do something else. I gotta add on to it. And that brings us to our first of the two warnings. Okay? Remember, go through the text, two applications, two warnings. The first application, first warning is this. The Galatians believed they had to add to the work of Christ. Okay? Now, most of us are not tempted toward the specific belief that we have to follow ceremonial laws for salvation, although, if you're not aware, that is something that's picking up steam in certain circles. People are starting to, you know, follow, they think they have to follow ceremonial laws, dietary laws, in order to be reconciled to God. Most of us don't face that particular temptation. But we do sometimes lean toward wanting to add to the gospel, to make prerequisites to the gospel. It just looks a little bit different for us. I speak, of course, of legalism, and I'm going to give a very clear definition of it because people throw that word around, and a lot of times, or sometimes what people mean when they say legalism is just that you take your sin seriously. That's not what I'm talking about. Let me define what I mean by legalism. The belief that the work of Christ was not enough to reconcile me to God and requires me to add my good works to it in order to merit my salvation. That's legalism. The belief that the work of Christ was not enough to reconcile me to God and requires me to add my works to it to merit my salvation, to earn my salvation. That I can achieve God's favor, I can achieve God's forgiveness on my own merit. Now, I would imagine there are very few of us who would openly say, yeah, I believe I have to merit God's forgiveness on the basis of my own righteousness. There are not that many people who would openly say it that way. Maybe it would resonate with you more if I phrased it like this. Maybe this is how it passes through our minds more frequently. I have to work so that God will like me more. I have to act right, okay, to make sure that God likes me. I think that might be something that resonates a little more with us, and that's maybe a thought that crosses through our minds a little more frequently, as if the righteousness of Christ credited to us by faith is not enough to give us full right standing with God. as if we've not actually been made co-heirs with Christ. And if we're honest, most of us are tempted toward legalism because we're offended by the idea that we're not good. We're offended by the idea that we're not good. Now, we tend to think that legalists think too highly of holiness, or they think too highly of the law. But the exact opposite is true. That is not the case. The problem with legalism is that it has too low an opinion of God's holiness. It has too low an opinion of our sin. And it has too low an opinion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Legalism believes, one, that God's holiness is low enough, is shallow enough, that somehow we can match it by our own power. That's not a high opinion of holiness. That's a low opinion of holiness. Legalism believes that our little sins, and I put that in quotes, little sins, are not actually a big deal because we do most of the right stuff, so we're good enough on our own. That's not a high opinion of sin. That's a low opinion of sin. And finally, legalism believes that the gospel is too small to actually bridge the gap between us and God, and that Jesus Christ couldn't quite save us on his own, and really, he needs our help to wrap that job up for him. That's not a high opinion of the gospel. That's a low opinion of the gospel. Legalism has too low an opinion of God's holiness. It has too low an opinion of our sin. It has too low an opinion of the gospel. Legalism ignores the fact that we don't just need to act right, okay? We need new hearts. There's an illustration that Paul Tripp uses, and I'm going to kind of riff off of, beginning now, sort of through the rest of the sermon. Imagine, if you will, outside by our playground, right over here, there's an apple tree that's been growing, okay? Now, I use the term growing loosely, because the apple tree is not alive. It is dead. It is very dead. No green thumb can save it, okay? The branches are dry and they're cracked, all right? All the fruit has fallen off. Okay, it's being eaten by maggots. It's as dead can be. Now imagine that, being the good pastoral intern I am, I see that, I recognize it's a problem, and so I go to Publix, and I get a whole bunch of apples, and then I come back to the church. And when I get to the church, I go into the office, and I get a stapler, and I walk out to that tree, and I just staple apples all over that tree. Now from a distance, maybe from this neighborhood back here, far enough away, for a split second, at first blush, that apple tree might look okay, but it's not going to take very much time or very close examination to realize that apple tree is not okay. It is, in fact, still dead, and I have just stapled apples to it, and in addition, I've created the problem of staples being on the playground. The apples that I've stapled are going to die, too. The tree's not going to come back to life. What we need is for someone to dig up that dead tree and plant a new one. What I need is for God to dig out my dead heart of stone that hates him, that doesn't care about his law, that doesn't care about his people, and I need him to give me a new one. Legalism ignores that. It ignores that the tree needs to be ripped up and a new one needs to be planted. It just staples apples to a dead tree. I need a heart that loves God. And no amount of my white-knuckled effort can do that in me. Gerhardus Voss, who's a 20th century Reformed theologian, one of my favorite theologians of recent history, describes this fatal flaw in legalism like this. Legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it does not adore. Legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it does not adore. And our second warning, our second application, is against licentiousness, or the belief that we have license to sin. Now, understandably, you might wonder how I got here, since so much of the book of Galatians is about legalism. Well, there are a couple ways that you can pretty easily deal with licentiousness from the book of Galatians. To begin with, Paul takes literally the last two chapters of Galatians to talk about life in the Spirit. What does it look like to live in light of the gospel? Further, Galatians is the book that contains the so often quoted fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These should flow out of a heart transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Further, in his introduction to the book, Paul reminded the Galatians not just that Christ died for our sins, but that he died for our sins and delivered us from something. He delivered us from the present evil age. Licentiousness tells us that if Christ has paid for our sins, then it doesn't actually matter how we live. But Paul rejects that notion in this very book. And we read his repudiation of that same idea in our reading earlier in the service. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. We shouldn't presume upon the riches of God's kindness. And in addition to the text, in addition to the book addressing both legalism and licentiousness, they are deeply connected in their source. You probably think that's a stretch. We tend to think of them as opposites. That's not the case at all. They, in fact, have the same root cause. Licentiousness, like legalism, has a low view of God's holiness. It has a low view of our sin. And it has a low view of the gospel. Licentiousness says it doesn't matter if I try to live in a holy way. My sin's been covered by Christ. Who cares? Licentiousness says that my sin isn't actually a big deal, right? And you know what, on that point, sometimes we even try to use the Bible, which sounds crazy. But how many of us have heard people say, you know, oh, well, everyone's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, kind of like as an excuse? When the reality is that verse should terrify us. We go to that and we're like, oh, yeah, hey, everybody sinned. So that's cool. God's going to grade on curve. No. That should terrify you. What you've just said is all humans deserve hell. The entire human race deserves God's judgment. That's not a comfort. Okay. Well, no one's righteous, right? Even Jesus said that. And we just kind of shrug. Okay, again, not great. That's not supposed to like ease you into getting to live however you want. That should jar you. But we do that. Licentiousness tells us that it doesn't matter if we sin, right? No big deal. Finally, licentiousness says that the gospel is not big enough to change my heart. That Christ might have actually paid for my sins, but he can't change who I am. A low view of the gospel. Licentiousness, like legalism, has a low view of God's holiness. It has a low view of our sin. And it has a low view of the gospel. And like legalism, it's offended that we're not good enough. What do you mean I have to repent? Legalism says, what do you mean I can't earn it? Licentiousness says, what do you mean I have to repent? What do you mean I have to change or turn away from my sin? These two things have the exact same causes. They just come out in different ways. The temptations that lean us toward legalism are the same temptations that lean us toward licentiousness. Both distort the gospel. Legalism staples fruit to a dead tree. Licentiousness just shrugs and eats the rotten fruit right off the ground. But neither one digs up the tree. Both ignore the fact that the tree is dead. They ignore the fact that what we need and what is offered in the gospel is a new tree. That by faith in Christ, we're given new hearts that love God and his word, we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit and conformed to the likeness of Christ. Our sins are forgiven, and it changes the way we live. It changes what comes out of us. Both legalism and licentiousness ignore all of that. Any distortion to the gospel ignores all of that. The Heidelberg Catechism, one of the confessional documents in the Reformed tradition, is organized in a very specific way, okay? Sometimes shortened as to explain it as guilt, grace, gratitude. I love that. Because that's how it plays out in us. That's our story. We recognize our guilt. We receive grace. We live a life of gratitude. Our works don't save us, but they flow out of our salvation. My sin is massive, enormous. Grace is somehow bigger. And a life of gratitude empowered by the Holy Spirit follows that. Brothers and sisters, may we avoid the dangers of the Galatians to change the gospel. We face it every day. And I would warn you now, as just a quick sort of maybe pastoral note, in your mind, you could right now be thinking, you know, I typically tend toward licentiousness, or I typically tend toward legalism. And you might begin guarding yourself against that. Okay, don't ignore the other one. The body blow usually comes from the direction that you're not guarding, okay? We usually all kind of sit on a pendulum, and we want to swing back and forth. Legalism and licentiousness. Let's reject those. They both present a God who's tiny. They both present a view of sin that it doesn't even make sense that I need to be saved from it. And they both present a gospel that is just so small. Instead, let's embrace the good news of the gospel of God's grace given to us freely in the person and work of Christ, and that gives us new hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you our temptation to reject, really, the truth of the gospel, to instead embrace maybe a man-made version of it, one that says we're somehow good enough that we can either earn our salvation or that we don't have to repent. One that says that your holiness is so shallow that we can reach it on our own merit, or one that says that your holiness is so shallow it doesn't matter if we transgress it. May we reject false gospels that tell us, Lord, that what Christ did is not enough to make us right with you, or that you can't actually change our hearts. May we instead embrace the fullness, the beauty, the richness of the gospel as it's presented to us in your word, that Jesus Christ has fully atoned once and for all for our sins, that in him we are united to you, that you indwell us with the Spirit, that you give us hearts of flesh that love you. Let us embrace that gospel, let us love that gospel, and let us proclaim that gospel until the day that we die. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Y'all please stand, let's sing.